When I was a kid, I read a comic, a Superman comic, in which Superman was entangled in some web-like material created by one of his arch enemies, Lex Luthor, or pick one, I don't remember. And what's interesting about the scenario is that the more he resisted this web-like material, the stronger it became. It had this kind of inverse proportion strength to it, that the more you resisted it, the stronger that it worked against you. And I bring that up just as a silly illustration, but really there is a seriousness behind the idea. The subject of Christ's resurrection works very similarly. The more the person resists it, the more a person fights against it, the more a person tries to deny it, in fact, the stronger it becomes. You know, and I say that, and this whole lesson is really a response to what we're facing in the world today. Our world is filled with skepticism, it's filled with liberalism, it's filled with increasing atheism. And apparently, because of that, there's a predominant thought out there that says that we are too smart and too sophisticated and apparently too modern to believe in something so bizarre as a resurrection from the dead. That doesn't stop us from believing other things, you know, things that really don't make sense, like life coming from non-life and intelligent human beings coming from outer space Big Bang. But nonetheless, what I'm getting at here is the more people resist the truth, the stronger it becomes. And the reason for that is because it magnifies all the kernels of doubts that a person might have had in his heart when he came to attack this premise here in the first place. And it exposes every weakness in a person's case against God. In fact, we're told, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but there in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 38, there's Peter and the apostles who are on trial there, and then they're sent out, and the council convenes and talks among themselves, and Gamaliel stands up, being one of them, and says, if this plan or action, meaning of the disciples there, is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you will be find yourself fighting against God. And how true that has become. These people, their beef, they think, is with us and with our belief system and with our personal faith in Christ. But really, it's not true. Their real resistance is against God himself. And they are fighting against God. And we should know that God always wins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to read this with you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Where Paul just simply lays out the scenario very clearly. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Paul's mind, and that thus should be our mind, since he led the way as far as the apostolic teaching for the church, in Paul's mind, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is really the bedrock of the gospel. Everything we believe about Christ ultimately rests upon or converges upon the historical reality and, yes, the theological implications of his resurrection from the dead. As we said in class this morning, take the resurrection out of the picture and the entire gospel implodes upon itself because there really is nothing left. Jesus was a fraud. He was a liar. His promises could not have come to pass. Therefore, you are still in your sins. You have no real faith, but just an empty, unprovable hope that somehow, some way, God's going to take care of you after this life is over. But of course, if there is no resurrection from the dead, that's just a foolish hope to believe in. We really should all go home and just enjoy whatever lives we have left until our death comes, because that's all we have to do, if that indeed were the case. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a small or insignificant point. If you think about it, God did not go through so much trouble to bring his son into the world in the first place. And I'm not talking about just the incarnation of Christ, but all the centuries and centuries of events that led up to that incarnation. I'm talking about Christ in the flesh there. He didn't just have Jesus perform so many miracles and then offer so much grand teaching there and then die that awful death on the cross just to provide us with a very weak and unsupportive idea that he actually resurrected from the dead. I mean, if you think about that, the resurrection has to be something that is very provable and believable and even irrefutable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a toothpick. And I will talk something about this in later lessons, how many religions today are built upon a toothpick. One simple idea that is so flimsy and so unsupportive that if you knock it down, the whole thing comes tumbling down to the ground. This is not the case. It is not just something men plucked out of thin air and then chose to believe and then built everything else upon that. In fact, it is true and has historical, biblical, supernatural eyewitness evidence to support that truth. It doesn't rest upon mere men telling the story. And so firm is this foundation that even if every present-day Christian, including all of ourselves, abandoned the faith and recanted our belief in the resurrection of Christ, the fact of his resurrection would not be shaken in the least. Think about what we just said. If everyone just walked away from the resurrection, it doesn't disprove it one bit. It doesn't take away from it one bit. It doesn't diminish its power one bit. It will be as strong as ever. I know we're all coming together in the religious world, on this day that is called Easter, but realize that we don't need a religious holiday handed down from centuries of man-made tradition to enforce the claim and the reality of Jesus' resurrection. What we really need to do is consider the proof that God offers, and that's what we're going to do here in just a moment. But before we do that, I'd like to first go into what the critics say. And the reason for this is not just to bash critics. That's not what I'm doing this for. I want you to see the arguments that are put forward in response to the resurrection and to show you where the real weakness lies. It is not in the resurrection or the premise of the resurrection itself. It is really in those who try to resist it. As I said, the world is filled with mockers and self-appointed critics and arrogant people who ridicule the resurrection of Christ as being a silly vestige or remnant from the ancient world, which apparently has no place in a progressive society such as our own. And likely there's going to be a response then to that, and one of those responses will be this: well, of course, the dead cannot be raised. To which we should say, who said that? And how do you know? And what proof do you have? It is true. If this world is purely biological or mechanical, as the evolutionists say, well, then it is true that the dead cannot naturally be raised. That's not something we ought to expect to happen. It is outside of the miraculous intervention of a being who is capable of exerting power and authority beyond what we possess as human beings or beyond what the natural world possesses in its natural mechanical state. It would be true if there was no God. But given the premise of an all-powerful, sovereign God, a premise that is not built upon fantasy and hopeless theories, but a premise that God himself has proved throughout all of human history. The dead can be raised, given that premise, if this God so chooses to raise the dead. So if we can prove that God exists to the extent that is necessary, not to fulfill everyone's expectations or to satisfy everyone's appreciation for that argument. If we can prove that God exists to the extent that is necessary, then the resurrection no longer is an impossibility at all. Once the premise is established. Someone says, well, I've never seen a person resurrect from the dead. So what does that prove exactly? There's lots of things that no one has ever seen in our lifetime, but we don't doubt that they happen. No one has ever seen evolution take place, for that matter, or no one has ever seen a single-celled organism flourish into all the variety and diversity of life that we see on the earth. No one has seen the Big Bang, but apparently lots of people believe it happened. So let's not use the argument that, well, because no one's ever seen that, or I haven't seen that, therefore it could not have existed, because that's just not a very intelligent way to argue something. by itself, that is. You don't need to be an eyewitness of something in order to verify whether or not it happened. And think about it this way. If you won't believe anything happened, unless, of course, you saw it with your own eyes, well, then you don't believe all of human history because you haven't seen it. I mean, doesn't that make sense? So this is, I'm just trying to show you, I'm not trying to say that these people are being ridiculous. I'm just trying to say that their arguments are simply flawed on a logical level, not including a biblical level. Many people ridicule faith today as being unscientific and irrational. And yet anyone who believes in anything that he doesn't see for himself exercises faith. Everyone lives by faith. In fact, it takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in an all-powerful God and the resurrection from the dead. And that a lot of people don't seem to have a problem with that kind of faith. Someone says, well, Christians just made it up. Well, when all else fails, you attack the messengers, not address the facts, right? And argumentation, formal argumentation, that's called an ad hominem attack, which literally means in Latin, to the person, okay, or about the person. In other words, you're going after basically character assassination or trying to discredit the person providing the argument rather than dealing with the argument itself. And this is so often what we see in the world today. Christians are, oh, pick one, numbskulls, Neanderthals, bigoted, prejudiced, narrow-minded, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All they're doing is simply going after us and trying to discredit us. But that sidesteps entirely what it is that we're saying God has said is true. And so just because Christians believe something to be true doesn't mean we made it up, even if it goes against conventional wisdom, especially if we have evidence to support that. So it's not something that we just made up because someone else wants not to believe it or wants to believe something different than that. This claim that we just made it all up is simply a diversion tactic. It's not a sound argument because it claims much, but it proves absolutely nothing. If we did not have the Bible, well, then that kind of claim might work in some way. But since we do have the Bible and all of its arguments for us and all the proofs and all the evidence for us there, well, then that claim that we just made it up remains someone's opinion and not a fact. And opinions are not arguments, even though many people think that they are. There's opinions and then there's arguments. Arguments are defensible with relevant evidence and sound reasoning leading to an inescapable conclusion. Opinions are just, well, statements of belief. And so what these people have then is a statement of belief, not an argument. And that brings us to the one that is most often thrown out there, and that is, in so many words, the Bible is not believable. Well, there really is a difference between not believable and I choose not to believe it, okay? Right? Someone might say, well, I don't think that the existence of a continent of Africa is believable. Well, you could choose not to believe it, but it is there because people have gone there and have come from there and have seen it. So, you know, the fact is the Bible is believable since millions and millions of people have believed it and continue to believe it to be true. Whether it is true or not depends on the quality and authenticity of its proofs, both internal and external. And it goes outside of this lesson to pursue all that, but it is sufficient to say this. If one does reject the Bible as a divinely inspired, divinely revealed word of God, then he must have some very good reasons for doing so. Personal opinions, it doesn't meet my expectations, liberal revisionism, which is what you get, that slop you get on the History Channel or Discover Channel. Please don't watch that stuff. It's just full of so many inaccuracies, suppositions, and liberal theology, okay? Those things are not proof of anything. That's not proof. That's storytelling. And we don't believe in a story. We believe in what happened. We believe in what happened because we have evidence for what happened, believable evidence for what happened. So if you're going to reject all that, or I should say, if you're going to reject this, you have the right to do that. And I will respect that right. If that's what you choose to do, I will respect your decision to not believe in that. But don't tell me that because you don't believe in that, therefore this is not believable. Because I most certainly believe in it. And lots of other people believe in it. And it promotes itself and proves itself as something that is to be believed. It's just that you may not want to believe it. Here's what it all boils down to is informal argumentation. Once again, you know, the debate circles, just using a very simple idea here. The person who resists the status quo, that which is generally believed to be true, and that is the case today. The Bible generally is believed to be true, even though there are many protesters and people who are a growing number of people who are resisting that. Nonetheless, there is this burden of proof on those people who resist that belief. First of all, prove the resurrection did not happen. And with that proof, that the Bible is absolutely wrong in what it claims to have happened, and therefore is not a valid source material. Secondly, prove what did happen instead. And don't just offer up your opinion. You need to offer up something that is more believable than what you are discrediting. You can't just say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Oh, okay, well, then you choose to not believe in that. But what did happen? Well, I don't have to prove that. Well, actually, you do. You do have to prove that. You have to prove that this isn't true. And then you have to say what did happen. Because this doesn't just go away because you don't want to believe in it. What I'm trying to show you, I'm not trying to beat up on our critics. I'm trying to show you that they really don't have a case. And the more that they resist the evidence, and the more that they resist the facts, and the more that they resist this resurrection idea, the stronger it gets against them. So now we want to turn our attention to really what Jesus said, first of all, three times in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 23, and 20, verse 19. Three times in Matthew's gospel there, Jesus specifically said, I am going to be killed by the Jews themselves, and then I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise on the third day. That's what he said. And he said this, obviously, before he died. So it wasn't like people are saying this for him afterward and saying, you know, I think I remember him saying, even when he didn't say it. The record is there that he said it. There's plenty of eyewitnesses to that fact. Here's a specific account in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. When Jesus is confronted by the Jews, and they're saying, well, what do you use as your authority for doing or saying these things? This is right after he had driven the money changers out of the temple. And he said, in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, the Jews are thinking of the literal temple, and they're saying, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John clarifies and says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now keep in mind that he said these words not just in the midst of his private circle of believers or confidants there, but he also said these words to a bunch of people who didn't believe in him. In fact, they bring that up later, as I will point out in our lesson here, that he kept saying to us as well as everyone else that he would raise from the dead. Well, that's pretty significant because Jesus is making an explicit claim, but then he fulfills the claim exactly as he claimed it. And those who spent 3 years with him heard him make that claim and then were eyewitnesses of its fulfillment. Do you see something like that happening among any religious leader today? Who makes such a claim before he dies of what's going to happen to him after he dies that he's going to have power over and that he's going to be able to prove with any demonstration of irrefutable evidence? I'm just going to save you some time, go like this. Just isn't out there. Just isn't there. In other words, what I'm saying is Jesus believed that he would be resurrected from the dead, and he lived and taught accordingly. And after he died, he was raised from the dead and provided all kinds of convincing proofs and miracles for 40 days thereafter. That's what Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says. To these apostles, he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And that word in the Greek, convincing proofs, refers to irrefutable witnesses or irrefutable testimonies appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Well, then we turn to the disciples who had accompanied Jesus. They didn't necessarily believe that he was going to die, much less be resurrected, and of course they acted accordingly. We brought up in this morning's class Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23, where Jesus says explicitly, I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be executed, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to raise after 3 days. And Peter says, God forbid. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're interfering with God's plan. This is going to happen, is really what he's saying to Peter. And you're not going to stop it just because you don't want to believe it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, we find some of the women who visited the tomb, there were perplexed at the fact that it was empty. And yet when they heard the angels speak who were there and then saw the empty tomb themselves and the wrappings and recognized what was happening, they ran and told the disciples where they were staying. And in verse 11 of chapter 24, the disciples says, oh, well, now that we know that he's risen from the dead, we're excited about that. No, actually, they didn't believe the women for a moment and considered what they were saying as complete nonsense. And in chapter 24, verse 21 of Luke, we find that a couple of disciples were going to the city of Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and then Jesus accompanies them, although they don't know it's him, but he's talking with them, and they're telling him, we were hoping it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. But now they're hearing stories about an empty tomb and visions of angels and claims that Jesus is alive. And then chapter 24, verse 36 and following, he presents himself alive in bodily form. The same body that went into the tomb is now the body that has come out of the tomb and is presenting itself to them alive. And he allowed them later on to touch his body and eat food in their midst. And so that's a significant thing in itself. In fact, this is what he says. Chapter 24, starting in verse 46, he says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead for the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And this testimony was accompanied by miracles to confirm that indeed it was true. And then at Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover, on the first day of the week, 50 days after Jesus had died and was buried, we have the apostles unflinchingly now saying that Christ has not only literally died, but also he's been literally and bodily raised from the dead. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. I'm turning to several passages here this morning because I want you to see that I'm not just making this up. In Acts chapter 2 and starting in verse 22, Peter says to the Jews, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Notice that Peter does not just say, in my opinion, as I see it, Jesus must have raised from the dead. But what does he do? He cites relevant evidence. Evidence that was performed or prepared in these people's own visible seeing there, their own eyewitness accounts there. And he couples that there with sound reasoning. And it leads to an inescapable conclusion. It is not just the opinion of Peter, therefore, it is an actual statement of facts as supported by the evidence. And I say to you this morning, it is not just what Christians choose to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but the reason why Christians believe that he rose from the dead is because it is true and defensible. And anyone who doesn't want to believe that, they've got to come up with something that is more true and more defensible, while at the same time showing that this is not true and not defensible. And to this day, no one has done that, by the way. In Acts chapter 5, if you were to go ahead a few chapters here, and this is after Peter and the apostles have been arrested, and part of what they say is this in chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what Jesus had just said in Luke 24. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So while Peter and the apostles are on trial, they take another opportunity to substantiate what has been proved to be true. Relevant evidence, sound reasoning, leading to an inescapable conclusion. What Peter provides then is not an opinion, which is what so many people only have today, but rather an argument. And I don't mean an arguing kind of thing like people, you know, going to fisticuffs and that sort of argument. I'm talking about simply a logical series of statements, premises that lead to a logical and inescapable conclusion. Based upon what we have seen, based upon what we've been told in Scripture, based upon what has transpired, based upon everything that not only we have witnessed ourselves, but so have you, this has to be what has happened. Well, what about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders? They did not believe that Jesus would be resurrected, and of course, they acted accordingly. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 63, they called Jesus after his death, and they're talking with Pilate here, they called Jesus the great deceiver, who convinced, apparently, gullible followers that he would raise from the dead. And so they put a seal on his tomb so that it would not be disturbed, or at least if it was tampered with, they would know that. Not only that, but they put a guard of men, a bunch of men who would guard the tomb, men who would be armed and would witness against, of course, any intrusion there. And this guard and the seals were not to keep Jesus in, mind you, but rather to keep anyone out. So the idea was that this seal and the guards were to keep the disciples from rolling away the stone, stealing the body, and then proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead, even though they secretly stole the body. In other words, a ruse. And yet, when the guards told what really happened, and that is that angels appeared and scared these men to their wits, and then so much so that they ran away terrified and then rolled away the stone on their own, well, then the Jewish leaders bribed them with money to keep quiet and to spread lies. You can read that in Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15. So what's interesting here is that they accused Jesus of being the great deceiver, and yet everything Jesus said would happen, happened. And everything Jesus said would happen came true. And yet what the Pharisees do in response to this, the Jewish leaders do in response to this, is they use deception in order to cover up the truth and to spread lies instead. By the way, that sets a precedent for how they are going to respond all through the book of Acts in the same way to this gospel message as it's preached. They're going to provide blasphemous statements. They're going to incite people with money to form a mob and to cause a riot so as to avoid the truth. By the way, people are still doing that sort of thing today still. They're using bribery and pressure and intimidation and the complete misrepresentation of the facts because they're trying to avoid what really happened. Well, what about Saul, otherwise known to us as Paul? He clearly did not believe that Jesus was a son of God or that he was resurrected from the dead. In fact, he acted accordingly. And we find him on the road to Damascus there, going from Jerusalem to Damascus to the north in Syria. And we find him there with certified letters there, legal documents from the Jewish council, allowing him to arrest and imprison anyone claiming to be of the way. In other words, Christians. He was so convinced that this Christian movement called the Way was a heretical movement, a heresy. In other words, something that was a departure from the truth as he understood it. Because the truth was the law of Moses, and anything that came up against the law of Moses had to be fake and false and had to be stopped. And Saul was of a mind to do so. It's just that on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, a few years after the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus confronted him and spoke with him in person and made a believer out of Paul. And from that point forward, Paul abandoned his purpose there, or his pursuit of Christians, and started preaching Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and made the resurrection of Christ the centerpiece of that preaching. In fact, he even admits in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 15, which Mitchell had read for us there, he even admits there that if Christ was not raised, well, then we ourselves are preachers of a false gospel. Now, keep in mind the significance of that passage there, what he's really saying. Remember, he was going to Damascus to pursue and imprison and even put to death those who he thought were preaching a false gospel. And now what he's saying is, if there is no resurrection, well, then we ourselves, himself included, are preachers of a false gospel. We are the heretics, is really what he's saying. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Christ. And if there is no resurrection of Christ, well, then there is no forgiveness of sins, because the forgiveness of sins through Christ is all predicated on the resurrection of Christ. And if there is no forgiveness of sins, well, then not only is there no salvation offered to anyone, but Christ has been left rotting in his tomb as opposed to having been raised to glory to intercede for sinners. And what that means then is we have no hope. Which gets me back to my original point, which is, if there is no resurrection, then why are we here? We should all just go home and live out our lives and do the best we can to be happy, because there is no happiness in the life to come for us. Every single person who is now a Christian once did not believe in the resurrection, or did not care that there was a resurrection of Christ, and acted accordingly. But those people came to their senses, thankfully, responded to the gospel message, and we find that our entire conversion process is predicated upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as symbolized in our baptism. Because the baptism symbolizes us dying to our old life, our old self, and being buried in water, just as Jesus literally was buried, and then raising from that death, just as Jesus literally was raised, to newness of life, just as Jesus was raised to a newness of life. In other words, we go through, even though it's symbolic, we go through the same action that Jesus literally went through. Obviously, we're not literally dying and literally being buried and literally being raised from the dead, but we nonetheless imitate that and thus identify with Christ in the process of baptism. Read Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. Paul says all those things there. That we join ourselves, we unite ourselves with Christ through that process. Which does beg the question, if we've not been baptized but claim to be Christians, how can that be so? Because we've not yet identified with Christ and his resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22, Peter says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, which begs another question, how can we have a good conscience if we've not been baptized? But he says that all of this is made possible, or we might even say made meaningful, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, he goes on to say, having all principalities and angelic authorities subjected to him. Without Christ's resurrection, our baptism is just a getting wet experience. It is meaningless, and our conscience is never cleansed. Nothing really happens, and nothing really changes. But because of the resurrection of Christ and our belief in it, when we are baptized into Christ, something does happen, and something does change. Every unbeliever who refuses to become a Christian will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or care if it did happen, that is, until that person dies. And then he or she will stand before the resurrected Christ himself and face his judgment before the king and his tribunal. But of course, then it will be too late to do anything about it. That person will be convinced. Everyone will be a believer someday. It's just that not everyone will be able to do something about that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christ's gospel. It is not a weak, easily refuted position maintained by a bunch of simpletons who walk in blind faith. It is the bedrock of Christ's salvation, and no one can make it go away, not even ourselves. Even if we were to try to change it ourselves, we could not make it go away. Yes, we do exercise faith, but we are not because we're not literal witnesses of the resurrection. But as I said, everyone lives by faith. The evolutionist lives by faith. The atheist lives by faith. He claims there's no God, but he has no proof. The agnostic lives by faith. The pagan lives by faith. The worshiper of false religion lives by faith in his false religion. Everyone lives by faith. Let's not use the faith idea here as being the deal breaker, because it's not. It is true that we live by faith. It's not illogical to have faith in something. It is illogical, however, to have faith in something that is useless and hopeless and unprovable and indefensible. That is illogical. And if we were to have faith in something like that, well, then we are a bunch of blind following simpletons. Yet just because we believe in the miracle of the resurrection doesn't mean we're automatically living accordingly. As I said earlier, because it is Easter, there are many people who normally don't attend a church at all or attend any kind of service. They're flocking to the churches today. But many of these people also remain proud and defiant in their heart against what the rest of the gospel teaches. What I'm trying to say here is that if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you truly believe in it, then that necessitates you also to follow through with that belief. You can't just stop there, because the belief in Christ and his resurrection forces you, if you believe that is true, it forces you to go beyond that. It forces you to embrace all that Jesus taught. After all that Christ has done to save our souls, it is only fitting that we respond with gratitude and obedience. Not just a token nod of appreciation now and then, or twice a year, as so much of the religious world does. Christ cannot save you if you don't give him your heart, if you don't give him your full surrender. That's really what's being symbolized in your baptism. When you die, you're dying to all your old resistance, and to all of your pride and to all of those things that stood in the way beforehand. And when you're resurrected to that newness of life coming out of the waters of baptism, it's really saying, now, Jesus, I live because of you and I live for you, and whatever you want me to do, I will do, because your way is far better than my way. That's really what you're saying. But Christ can't save you if you don't get to that point. If you don't give him your heart and surrender your soul to him. So I'm asking you, let this be a time of sober reflection for all of us. It's a time when we should take a good, hard look at who we are and what we're doing. And if you are one of those who is resisting the truth, that truth is not going to grow smaller and go away over time. The longer and harder you resist it, the stronger and stronger it gets. Because remember, you're not fighting against a bunch of Christians and what they believe. As Gamaliel rightly said, you are fighting against God himself, and God always wins. Let the world believe whatever it wants to. Let critics and scoffers say whatever they want to. And let your friends and family believe whatever they want to. None of these people are responsible for your soul. You are responsible for your soul. And none of these people are going to give answer for your soul and your decisions here on this earth. You will be the one to give answer for that. So take that seriously and do something about that if you haven't yet. And I would invite you to do it this morning. What a great time to do it. Not because it's Easter, not because it's the first day of the week, but because you're still alive and you still have opportunity to make a decision to serve the Lord. What a great time to do that. As we stand and sing the song that has been selected, come forward if you'd like to this morning.